point concerning it. Now then, we'll be looking at the doctrine of the New Testament concerning the church and considering it. And what I want to do tonight is look at it poetically. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures anywhere in Holy Scripture concerning the church of God. In this lovely picture, this lovely type of the church, the garden enclosed. Now, the Song of Solomon is not an easy book to interpret. I don't think I need to tell anyone that's here tonight. But I think that the key to its interpretation is seven lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus that we get in it, in seven different contexts. First of all, we find the shepherd on his flock in chapter 1. And then secondly, again in chapter 1, we get the king sitting at this table on the spikenard flowing forth. Thirdly, we get the merchant man coming up out of the desert with all the spices and frankincense and the perfume that characterizes the merchant man. And then in chapter 4, the passages that we have read together, we get the gardener on his garden. Lovely, lovely picture of Christ in relation to the garden. In chapter 5, we find the bridegroom and his bride. And then again, in chapter 8, we get the lover and the one that he loves, his beloved one. And then at the end of the book, we get the Lord of the vineyard in his vineyard and distributing the reward for those that labored in it. Now, anyone that would look at these various pictures in the Song of Solomon would recognize immediately that practically every picture and symbol and type that we've been looking at in connection with the church, you find in this lovely book. And as I tonight, very simply, I would like to apply a few practical, simple lessons in connection with the church in the beautiful poetical pictures that we find here in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. Now, before we look up at the Psalm, just let me say that the poetical book in the central part of the Old Testament gives us a progress of teaching. There are five great poetical books in the Old Testament. Previous to them, there are 17 books. These books lead up to it. And then after these five poetical books, there are 17 prophetical books. Afterwards, leading away from it. And right in the center, all that you find in the prophetical and the historical portion of the Old Testament, we find concentrated here in these lovely five books. Now, there is a progress of doctrine in them. I don't need to tell you that in the book of Job, the first one, we get the mystery of suffering. Oh, this is a mystery that many, many people today don't understand. Why do the Christians suffer? Why do those people pass through tribulation and trial down here? We're taken behind the scenes in the book of Job, and there we find the mystery of suffering expounded for us. We come into the book of Psalms. And there we're introduced to the sanctuary. There are five books, five sections in the book of Psalms, and they correspond to the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when we look into the sanctuary in the book of Psalms, the good truths that we find prophetically in the Pentateuch are opened up for us in the most beautiful way. Then we come on into the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, the subject there is sonship. Many, many times there we get the word, my son, my son, my son, my son. And there the great truth is sonship and the responsibility connected with it is opened up for us. You can read in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the key word in that book is under the sun. There a man, Solomon, possibly in his later days, is looking at things on the earth level. And the whole program that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is a man looking at things under the sun. But then when we come into this lovely book, the Song of Solomon, I think the title of it should be Under His Shadow. And it's all about Christ. Christ and His Bride. Lovely, lovely picture. And again, let me repeat that these seven great pictures of Christ, they open up for us the church of God in its relation to the Lord Jesus in a sevenfold way. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the different pictures we get here, but just a word or two about these first four. In chapter 1, it is the shepherd and his flock. And here we find that the bride, she asks certain questions where he sees his flock at noon, where he rests. And he said, if you want to find out, you just follow the footsteps of the fly. Now, that's what we have been doing here in this past race. We've been following the footsteps of the fly. We occupied a whole session in speaking about the fold and the flock and the family in John chapter 10. And there's a beautiful picture poetically in the first chapter of the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, connected with the shepherd and his flock. So the second picture is the king and his table. Now, very often, sometimes when we look at this, we say, well, now, this doesn't apply to us at all. After all, when we think of the Lord Jesus, he is our Lord. And when we use the term king, we say, dispensationally, that doesn't apply to us at all. I wouldn't agree with that. You know, every one of us here tonight, first of all, we're children in a family. When we were born again, we were brought into the family of God and we're children in a family. And then secondly, we're brethren in a communion. And we have been brought into that great communion at the fellowship of God, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But then thirdly, we are citizens in the kingdom. And I believe that the kingdom and the church, they run along parallel lines, and we have responsibilities in both. We are citizens in the kingdom. And I think the term here is used, the king. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard send forth a smell thereof. I don't think we're stretching our imagination at all to say that it does apply to us. The king sits at his table, and my spikenard send forth the smell thereof. What a lovely picture we get here of Christ as he sits at the table as a host, and we are his guests. And as we sit there, we allow that worship and praise and thanksgiving to ascend from our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many years ago in Africa, one of the pioneers, a man called Dan Crocker, those of you who know the history of the work in Central Africa, you may remember that the man who founded the work out there was Fred Stanley Arnott, a young Scot, and out there when he was 21 years of age in 1881. And later there were a number of other men who went out to help him. Now there were three outstanding men that went in to relieve Mr. Arnott in Garamondanzi, and they found him there and they relieved him. One was an Englishman, one was an Irishman, and the other was a Scot. Now the Englishman was Mr. Fred Lynn, and the Irishman was a brother called H.D. Thompson, a man that I knew very well. He was at my farewell meeting in 1923 when I went out to Africa. He had been the editor of the newspaper, a very distinguished servant of God. But the third man was a man called Dan Crawford. He was the youngest man of the party, a Scot from Greenock in Scotland. Now, Mr. Crawford, when he was saved, he belonged to a well-known denomination over in that area. But he heard about a little company of people that were gathered together to remember the Lord every Lord's morning, and he decided to associate himself with them. And one Sunday morning, he was coming away from that little gathering where they had been remembering the Lord in an upper room in Greenock in Scotland. He met one of his friends coming home from the cathedral, and a friend said to him, "Dan," he said, "where were you this morning?" "Oh," he said, "I was down in that place, down an alleyway and up the stairs in an upper room." "What were you doing there?" "Oh," he said, "we just had a little communion service." He said, "we were there to remember the Lord." And the man who looked at him, and in a sarcastic way, he said, "Dan, that place is just the cave of the vellum." And Mr. Crawford was very quick in his reply. "Well, brother," he said, "don't forget the king was there. The king was there. While the king set it at his table, my spice not stand it forth, it's not enough." Oh, that's what makes it so precious. We come to see the king. We come to worship him. "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a smell thereof." And then, again, we read about the merchant man coming up out of the desert, perfumed with all the spices and frankincense, coming up from the desert, pillars of smoke. I think the picture there is the people of Israel coming up out of the desert and coming up to the land. The pillars of smoke there would be twofold. First of all, that pillar over the tabernacle, that was the Shekinah glory that overshadowed it. And then the smoke that came from the altar, that is from the brazen altar in the tabernacle court, account of a sprinkling fancy with praise and worship going up to God. There we get the merchant man. And by the way, that term, the merchant man, is used again in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's used in chapter 13. We read about a merchant man seeking greedy pearls. So it is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. But in the Song of Solomon, again, perfume with white, a fragrance connected with the merchant man. But now what I want to speak about tonight, just for a little while, is this lovely picture of the garden. The garden representing a local, a family, a local church. And it's one of the most beautiful to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. I don't let you say that we're not using an imagination in applying it in that way. If I were to turn over to the doctrinal passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think it's around about verse 16, I'm trusting to my memory here, but there Paul is speaking about his labor. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. He's speaking about the work that he had done in farm. It was virgin soil, it was hard soil, and I went in there and he plowed it up. And after a period of 18 months when he was engaged in this work, he planted a little assembly. And he said, I planted on a polished water. But he said, it was God to give the increase. And then a little further down, he said, we are God's building. We are God's husbandry, or God's garden. So what we got here in picture, poetically, we got it doctrinally in the first epistle of the Corinthians. So we're not using an imagination at all and applying it in that way. Now, looking at the overall picture in the Bible, you would notice immediately in reading through that it commences with a garden. And the Bible, it ends with a garden. And then there's another garden right on the center that links the two. But it would be interesting to think for a little while about Eden's garden. That perfect environment in which God first was speaking with the first man, the first couple, Adam and Eve, they put them in a perfect environment. And in the Garden of Eden, you remember, there was a river, there was a sea, and there was a garden. And then when we turn over to the book of Revelation, again we find a river, a sea, and an upper garden. So that the Bible commences with a garden and it ends with a garden. But unfortunately, that garden, that perfect environment, that we find at the beginning where God says their first parent, unfortunately the serpent was there. And we know what happened. That garden was marred and destroyed by sin being brought in. But when we turn over to the upper garden, in the book of Revelation, Satan is under hatches. He's cast down, and he's in the lake of fire, and he will give no more trouble. So what we find in Genesis and in the book of Revelation, we find sin entering, but we find through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, and God is an upper garden of paradise to which every one of God's dear saints are heading today. Now, right in the center is another garden. Did you ever notice the connection between the Garden of Gethsemane and Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation 21:22? Here is a man in the garden, and as he bows his head and bows his knee and gets down upon his face in that garden, we read that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We read too, a little later, to take a crown of thorns and to place it upon his head. And a little later, he bows his head in death upon Calvary's cross. You know, these are things that were introduced in the first garden. The thorns and thistles that were introduced there, and read, in the sweat of thy brow, thou shalt earn thy bread. But here is that bloody sweat, speaking reverently here. And my beloved friends, there never would be an upper garden of paradise if it wasn't for this middle garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. So I bow my head and my heart and worship in the presence of my blessed Lord, because he assumed responsibility for sin. And thank God, the garden has been purified, and the garden, the upper garden of paradise, has been secured for all those that are linked to him. So the Bible is open for the garden, and it closes with the garden, and right in the center, this Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the oil press, the that links the two together. Now, in the passage that we've read together here is a lovely little picture of what we see in the world today of a little company of God's people gathered together to carry out New Testament principles. And there's some practical things about it that I just want to just a few little comments about it as we go along. Now, the first thing we read here, a garden in floor, is my sister, a spark, my star. A spring shut up, a fountain food. Notice the two things it said here, a garden in floor, is my sister, my star. A spring shut up, a fountain food. And in first Central Africa, I had no experience at all of planting a garden. I was brought up in a city, and I know there are some farmers here tonight, and if I were to step out of my place and start to talk about some things that they know far more about than I've ever learned, I'd be entirely out of my place. But you know, when we landed in the middle of an African forest, my wife and I, in 1927, when we were married, 49 years ago now, we landed in a part of the country where there's absolutely no civilization at all. We built a little tent in the middle of the woods, and we slept on a few logs raised on sticks, and the 2-3 ounces of grass on top of that. And we slept in that in that little tent for 6 months while I knocked the trees down and built a little 3-roomed house in the middle of the woods. Now, as soon as we did that, we thought we will plant a garden. Of course, the Africans at that time, they didn't know anything at all about the type of diet that we would be used to. And if we wanted vegetables, tomatoes, or lettuce, or cabbage, or anything of that kind, you had to plant a garden. So we sent down to Johannesburg in South Africa, and we got some seeds. And the ground was absolutely 100% fertile. Beautiful, beautiful soil. And all you needed to do was to turn it over with a hole, and put a few seeds in, and up it comes. You can easily get 2 crops in a year, especially in the wet season. So we planted our garden, and you know everything is coming along beautifully. And we thought, well, now it won't be long before we have everything that we need along the line of vegetables. But you know, as soon as it started to bear, one morning when I went down to the garden, I found the whole place absolutely ripped to pieces. Everything dug up. In the middle of the night, the wild pigs had come in, and as soon as the thing started to bear, they rooted up everything, and the place was completely wrecked and destroyed. And so the first thing I had to learn, if I wanted to get anything in the garden, I had to put a fence around it. That is the first thing. Put a fence around it. And if you don't have a fence, it's absolutely not in there. But you know, I found that the fence just wasn't the last word, because we had monkeys and bamboos that would get over the top of everything. And we had all kinds of trouble in trying to get anything out of the garden at all. But to put it in a nutshell, the first great lesson that we learned, that if we want to get any fruit in the garden at all, any produce from it, we had to have a fence around it. You know, there's a very practical lesson here. And my dear brother and sister here tonight, your heart is a little garden, and every assembly of God is a garden too, and it needs to be protected. There are all kinds of things that come in and wrap and destroy. Not only the wolf on the outside, but other things too. And the creatures and the crawlies that would come in the most unexpected times, it would wrap and destroy everything. And the first thing you need is a fence. A garden in flow is my sister, my star. And you know, we do need practical separation from anything that would wrap and destroy our devotional life. I don't need to tell you some of the things that are doing that today. Worldliness, just like a dark cloud that comes in among the people of God. I'm not going to go into detail about this. You can apply it in any way that you please. But the devil is doing everything he possibly can today to infiltrate into the garden and to wreck and destroy anything that's of God in it. We must put a fence around the garden if we want to get any produce from it at all. But the second thing here is a spring shut up, a fountain seed. One of the next things that they tried to do was to find water. Before you build in any part of a new country in virgin soil, you must have a good water supply. We were built on the top of a hill. We wanted to be in a place where mosquitoes couldn't penetrate, and we built on an elevation. But we had difficulty getting water. And many, many times we wandered around the country looking for water. And finally, one day, I discovered a place where I thought if I would dig, I would get water. And we dug a well. And it was just beside the garden. And when we dug the well, we had just gone down a few feet and up the stream bubbling. That precious water, that precious liquid, just come bubbling up out of the soil. And I was so pleased. I remember it was a Saturday afternoon. I went down to the house and I said to my wife, I have fine water. Would you like to see it? Well, she said, I would. And the proof is we went down to the place where we dug the well, and just as we came over the side of the hill where the well was, I saw something black bobbing up and down where the well was. And I said to my wife, now you stay right here. I'm going to go over and see what it is. And when I went over there, I found a native woman, and she was having a bath in the well. And her head was bobbing up and down in the well. And the next thing we had to learn was this. If you have a fountain, put a seal upon it. It's most important, if you want good water, to see that it's not contaminated. So this is the first thing we find right here in connection with the garden. A garden enclosed with my sister, my stars, a spring set up, a fountain shade. Now, there are many practical lessons connected with this that I just pass over at the present time. It's just as plain can be. If you want to get any results from your garden, you have to repent and you have to feed your water supply and see that it's not contaminated. Now, after the fence, notice the flowers and the fruit. There's some lovely things here about this, these nine flowers and fruit in the garden. I plant an orchard of pomegranate with pleasant fruit. Camphire with spikenard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloe with all the chief spices. Did you count the number of spices and fruits that you get here? There are nine of them all together. And as you look at these nine lovely, lovely spices in the garden, think of the mind with Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, looking at the various items here, again, one could occupy a lot of time. There's just three things I want to suggest. In this list of spices and fragrant flowers in the garden, first of all, there's the pomegranate. What does the pomegranate remind you of? I think it was at this morning we were speaking about the priest, and you remember the priestly robe, a long blue robe, the characteristic of the priest, around about the hand. There's a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of his garment. So the first thing that this would remind you of is priesthood, the pomegranate. And I thank God that every local church, every local assembly, I think there's one thing that we need to be very careful about, and that is the priesthood of all believers. It is a lovely, lovely church. What does it mean? It means that every believer is a priest. Now, this is different from the Old Testament. The priesthood in the Old Testament were a tribe that was chosen specially by God and ordained by God. But the tremendous privilege that you and I have today in a local church is that we are priests, kings and priests unto God and unto Christ and to his Father. We do thank God for the priesthood of all believers. You know, this is something that is only fairly recent times has been recovered. Dear Martin Luther, at the Reformation in 1513, when that tremendous revival took place, Martin Luther knew the truth of the priesthood of all believers, but he didn't practice it. I could quote long quotations from Martin Luther's writing, where he and his dearest friend, Philip Melanchthon, writing backwards and forwards to each other, they knew the priesthood of all believers. They had seen the utter travesty of the priesthood of Rome, and they realized that every believer is a priest. But unfortunately, they poured their metal into the wrong mold. And found they knew the priesthood of all believers, but didn't practice it. Knew John Wesley, a man too that was responsible for a tremendous revival, a man that went up and down the country like a flaming torch, preaching the gospel of God's grace. He too, he knew the priesthood of all believers, but he didn't practice it. And it's only in comparatively recent times that this tremendous truth has been discovered. I would not want myself to be present at any day where the Lord's Supper is being observed unless the priesthood of all believers is recognized. It's something that I feel very, very strongly about. One of the great precious truths that has been recovered in recent years is the priesthood of all believers. It's not that I want to get up and talk to the Lord's table. Many, many, many times just sit there and just enjoy the fellowship of the Lord and of the Lord's dear people. But I tell you, it's a precious thing to see the priesthood of all believers in this world. Some dear brother, maybe some obscure brother, just getting up and worshiping. Someone giving out a hymn. Someone getting up and reading a verse or two of Scripture. This is the priesthood of all believers. It should be the liberty of the Holy Spirit and the priesthood of all believers recognized as we gather together in church capacity. So the pomegranate here would remind me of priesthood. Now, there are two other great truths here connected with the spices, and one is the holy anointing oil. If we were to turn over to the relevant passages in the book of Exodus, you'll find that these spices here are mentioned in connection with the oil that was poured upon the priest's head. The holy anointing oil, and as well as that, the holy incense that was placed upon the altar. And when fire from the brazen altar was placed upon it, that incense went up to God. These were the spices. Some of them are delineated in this beautiful passage. That is, the incense went up to God. What does incense mean? It means prayer and worship. Going up to God. We do thank God for these things that we find here, the flowers and the fruit that we find here. I think we recognize these great truths of priesthood and the holy anointing oil. And then thirdly, the incense of prayer and worship going up to God. So first of all, we get the fence. Then we get the flowers and the fruit. And then in verse 15, we get a fountain. Notice what it says. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Notice this is the way that the garden is irrigated. First of all, streams from Lebanon, that is the source. Up on the mountains of Lebanon, that is the source of the river. And those streams from Lebanon to come down to the garden, and there's a well of living waters, that is a reservoir. And then from that reservoir in the garden, a fountain of gardens, it is irrigated. I would suggest that the three terms that are used here, there is a lovely picture of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It would be easy to turn over to the Gospel according to John and see the lovely, lovely teaching of our Lord Himself concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Where was the Holy Ghost? Where did He come from? Well, when our Lord went up to the throne, the Holy Ghost came down. And you remember in John chapter 7, the Lord said this, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his inward heart shall flow rivers of living water. What does it mean? He's speaking of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost came down from the throne, and flowing through the inward parts of the believer, it flows out through a thirsty world. And it's a lovely thing to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God being exercised in any local assembly. Again, it would be so easy to occupy time tonight to turn over to John 14, 15, and 16, the tremendous basic teaching of the Lord Jesus Himself concerning the Holy Spirit of God. So here is the fountain. Here is the Holy Spirit of God operating among His people in this lovely verse. A fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from heaven. Now in verse 16, we come to something that touches every one of us here tonight. Here we get the fragrance of the garden and how it can be brought out. Away go north wind and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. First of all, there's a fence. And then there's the flowers and the fruit. And then there's the fountain, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But here it is, the fragrance of the garden. Awake, O north wind, and come thy south, and blow upon my garden. We learned this many years ago. The only thing that we tried to do was to get some beautiful flower from home. Many who have ever been over in the south of England, seen some of those beautiful rose gardens down there, it's an absolute delight to see it. In Devonshire, in the south of England, in the summertime, or in the fall of the year, to walk down some of the country lanes there and see the roses on the gardens and the fragrance that comes from it, you have to smell it to believe it. Beautiful. And we thought, of course, that all that we needed to do was to get some of these beautiful roses, these flowers, from this country and take it out to Africa and plant it there. Well, now we did. And you know, the roses are developed beautifully. As far as the rose itself is concerned, it is absolutely perfect. But you know, there's something missing. You could teach your fish right down up against the rose, and there was no fragrance at all. The fragrance was missing. And what do you think the reason was? Well, the cold north wind. You know, in the wintertime, the rose, it needs the cold blast, the cold north wind. And unless it gets that, there's no fragrance there. It needs the warm, hot wind, and it needs the cold north wind to bring the fragrance up. My beloved friends here tonight, you let me say that if ever you see a fragrant life, if you ever see an assembly where the fragrance of Christ is manifest, you may be pretty sure that the cold north wind has been blowing there. I may be speaking to some here tonight, and God knows you've been going through great, deep trials in recent days. You know, God has a purpose in that. And anyone who's had any experience of life at all, I think they know what I'm talking about. Just last week, there was one of my dearest friends here at the park, part of the pond, a man that I've come to know and love over many, many years. He was one of my fellow workers over in Africa. His name is Charlie Shorten. Every time I think of Charlie, it warms my heart. I have known him for many years, and we've been through many, many experiences together. And he and his wife over there, I think if there's any couple in the country that manifested the grace of Christ and the affection of believers one to the other, I think it was that dear couple. Many years ago, they had an experience that was very, very close to them. They were married at Boma in Angola a good many years ago, Charlie and Winifred. We then had a little boy. His name was Ronnie. And my wife and I were going up to the Songo area to have a baptism good many years ago now. I remember the night that we arrived at the town where they were living at that time. It was a little boy's birthday. He was 2 years of age. We didn't know it, but we happened to drop him in the birthday party, and we had a delightful time. We slept there. Now the next night we got up and we packed up our loads. And while I was packing up our loads to go over to the Songo area across the Kwanza River and away off into the area where we were pioneering at the time, the little boy came up, dragging a little tent behind him that had been sent by his grandfather in Canada. Now I looked at the little fellow and I couldn't help but think I had never seen a more perfect, a more beautiful child. 2 years of age. We had a little conversation with him, bid his parents goodbye, and we started off on that trip. After we'd been there for a little while, and we went down to the river to have a baptism, we heard the noise of a car, very isolated place. And as soon as we heard that, we knew that there was something wrong. A car drove up, and there were two young men jumped out of it, and they were covered with mud from head to foot. They spent the night on the road, and had been stuck in the mud again and again. Had a terrible journey in getting there. One of them was Don Cole, and the other was Walter Gannon. And as soon as I saw them, I knew there was something wrong. I ran down and I said to Walter, I said, "What's up?" He said, "You better ask Don." I said, "Don, what happened?" "Oh," he said, "it's Ronnie." I said, "What happened?" He said, "He's dead." I said, "What happened?" Walter said, "The night after you left," he said, "the child had fever. He had a temperature of 103 with malaria. And Charlie knew that he would have to get some medicine into him. He took the child and laid him across his knees. And he took a tablet of quinine and put it on the little boy's tongue and tried to get him to swallow it. It's vile tasting stuff. And the child, of course, had it out. Charlie knew he had to get the medicine into him. And again, he took another tablet and put it on the child's tongue and tried to get him to swallow it. But in the struggle to get the medicine into him, it went down the wrong passage. And it lodged deep in his chest as the bifurcation through the two lungs deep in his chest. We were not happy, Charlie knew he was in trouble. No medical help of any kind, within miles and miles. Charlie, he turned the little boy up, tied on, held him by the feet, and snapped him sharply between the shoulder blades to try to release the quinine. He couldn't get it out. And finally, he had to sit down and put the child across his knees and watch him slowly die. Winifred was sitting beside him. She couldn't bear to see the death of her child. And she got up and left the room. And Charlie had to sit there for half an hour, not agonizing time, and watch his child slowly die. And after he was gone, they sent to the other missionaries in the area, and John Cole and Walter Gammon, who came to fetch us. I'll never forget what I found when I got there. There was that young couple with her face swollen, was crying. They couldn't cry any longer. And I couldn't say a word. If I had tried to say anything, it would have choked me. I just sat the arm between them, and I put my two arms around them, and they just sat there and wept. And while we were sitting, some Africans came in, and they stood up against the wall, and Winifred, she said to them, "Do you know anything about this?" These Africans, they said, "Yes, Donna, we know. We have had children, and we have lost them. One man had had five, and he had only two left." They said, "We know a little bit about how you're feeling. You've been through it yourself." And those Africans standing up against the wall, big, burly men, with the tears running down their face. I'll never forget the atmosphere in that room. Winifred, she got up from where she was sitting. There was a little organ in the corner. And she went over and sat down at the organ. She had a beautiful voice. And she sat down and she started to sing and play. And she played that hymn, "Someday the Silver Cord Will Break, and I no more as now shall sing. But all the joy, when I shall wait within the palace of the king, as long as I live, I'll never forget the atmosphere in that room that night." A little while afterwards, we brought them home. They stayed with us for a couple of weeks. And just after that, Charlie and I started off on a trip. We were at a place called Monte Esperanza, and some Africans had been digging a hole. And in that hole, they put spears sticking up to trap an animal that had been coming into the garden to devour the vegetables in the garden. They covered it with grass and bamboo. Charlie didn't know it was there. Ran down in the evening to get something for the table that night, not knowing that the hole was there, and they stamped on it and fell in. And he fell into that pit, about 10 feet deep, with spears sticking up at the bottom, and he was impaled on the spears. I'm not going to go into detail about that. But that dear fellow, it was really a miracle that he wasn't killed. The spears went up into his abdomen, and he was impaled on it. He couldn't put his feet on the ground. But he was able to get a hold of some stumps that were sticking out of the side of the hole, and he was gradually able to lift himself off the spears that had impaled him. And then he took off his belt and tied his belt around his thigh, and using it as a tourniquet, he was able to stop the blood. And it was really a miracle that he didn't bleed to death. Little while afterwards, that big girl that I mentioned, she came down with a disease that finally took her. Those of us that knew when it was certain would say she was one of the most saintly people that they ever met. And the presence of Christ that came out of that dear girl's life the last 6 years, she lingered for 6 years. And then 2 or 3 years ago, the Lord took her home to be with himself. You know, these are things that draw us very, very close to one another. And let me say, beloved friends, here tonight, it's the cold north wind. And then the warm south wind that brings out the fragrance. And if you ever see a fragrant light, anyone who's a little bit of the character of Christ and the atmosphere of heaven about them, you may be pretty sure that they know something of the cold north wind. It's the warm south wind and the cold north wind and the two together that bring out the fragrance of the garden. Awake, O north wind, from thy start. Blow upon my garden, that the spices of earth may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his present fruit. And just a word in closing about the first verse of chapter 5. I am coming to my guide. My sister, my side. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. They drink abundantly, O beloved. Here is the fellowship of the guide. On the first attendant, we got them all here. The wine, and the milk, and the honey. These are the first attendant. You know, if there's anything that I have learned to appreciate in my little life down here, it's the fellowship of God's dear people. The longer I live, and the more I remain, the longer I live down here, apart from my salvation, and knowing the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I think we know a little bit about the love and the affection and the fellowship of God's dear people. It's the most precious thing on earth. And I think we get a little picture of it here in this lovely verse. He hushed them into his garden. And these friends of his and friends of ours in the garden, we have these lovely, lovely fruits of Canaan that we can enjoy until that moment when the bridegroom comes back again. So let me repeat again the teaching, the progress of teaching that we get in the garden. First of all, the fence. Secondly, the flowers and the fruit. And then the fountain representing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the fragrance of the garden.